Tonight, we thank you for this place and these people and the occasion that brings us together. We thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit that puts it into our hearts to seek out fellowship one with another, has given us a hunger for your holy word, has promised to illumine our minds and hearts that we might understand it. And so tonight, we come together meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come expecting that you will speak to us, and that in some measure we may all hear your voice together. Move upon us, we pray. May these ancient words live again, not only in our minds, but in our hearts. And this we thank you for, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now tonight we are in the fourth chapter of 1 John. The fourth chapter of 1 John, verse 7 and following. I have learned from long experience not to make rash predictions at the beginning of a class as to how far we will go. But as I look around, I see some of you do not have Bibles. You all need them. Now, there's plenty right there in the doorway. Are there? There are not? Heaven forbid. Four. There's four. Anyone need one? Raise your hand so that you can have one to look onto. Good. We need one over here and a couple on this side. Yes? Several. We need several more. For a modest fee of $2.50, you can buy your own. They're all there. Here come several more. On this side, Joanna, needs to be some. Over here. All right. The seventh verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Now I want to go through this passage again, and look at what it tells us about love. Then we'll go back and look at what it tells us about Christ. First of all, about love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. The source of love, then, is God. Maybe we can write some of these things down. God is the source of love. And in this passage, there are several statements that tell us that we are to consider human love in the light of divine love and not the other way around. In other words, when we talk about God loving us, this is not an extension taken from human experience and projected into the heavens. Rather, the scripture tells us it's exactly the other way around, that it is the love of God that becomes the norm and standard by which we even know what love is. And that human love is a shadow, if you will, of divine love, and not the other way around, you see. Love is of God, or God is the source of love. So that if you want to know what love is, you see how God acts. Now, you and I live in a day when the word love is bandied about very, very loosely. And we use the word in a great variety of ways. We say we love God. We say we love spaghetti. We may say we love this or that, and so forth. And obviously, the way in which those words are used cannot possibly mean the same thing. We love our country, this kind of thing. And so we make this word stretch to the very limits of understanding. But the scripture tells us that love is of God, so that whatever love you and I have on earth that is genuine and real, it is a mirror or a reflection of what, in fact, is the love which finds its origin in God himself. Love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. Now notice the way in which the Apostle John ties in the knowledge of God with the love of God. It's not possible to know God and not love him. A person who does not know God, obviously, does not love him. One does not love that which you do not know. But the opposite is not true. It is not possible to know God without loving him. So intimate is this relationship between loving and knowing that several times in this passage, you're going to find that John is going to link the two together. To love God, to know God, is to love him. And to love him is to know him. This double relationship exists. Moving on. He who does not love does not know God, you see. For God is love. Now, this is one of the places in Scripture where we have perhaps the clearest and the shortest definition of God. God is love. But the problem with that definition is that you and I are apt to put into the predicate, love, all kinds of mushy things. Because love has come to mean a great variety of things to us. So that when you're talking about the love which comes from God, it has a special character. Such love is also absolutely holy. Such love is absolutely righteous. Such love is totally self-giving. For you notice, God so loved that he gave. It's of the character of love to express itself in giving. Do you not know that from your own experience? We love someone, and that prompts in us the desire to bestow on the beloved gifts. We give because we love. And the interesting thing about it is that God is exactly the same way. In fact, he is the prototype of which we are created in his image. He so loved, so much a part of the being of God is to love, that he gave. So you see, in trying to understand the nature of love, don't fill it with all of the slop of today's understanding. Rather, go to God himself and find out how he acts. And you will find that love is strong, not weak. That love is giving, not seizing or taking. Much that's called love in our day is really another word for lust. The seeking to use someone else to satisfy one's own desire. That's the very opposite of love, as we find it expressed in Scripture. The love that we're talking about now is a love that's totally giving. And that is the love which indeed is God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, look at the beginning of verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, God did something to reveal his love, you see. In this, that he's about to say, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Notice then that it was the love of God that prompted the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Sometimes people have a curiously perverse understanding of God the Father and of the relationship of him to the Son. I have heard this in a sermon once, and I was horrified. I heard it presented that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God revealed in the Scriptures, is really a God of absolute holiness and righteousness, and a kind of cranky God. And whenever you and I offend him in our sins, he chalks up a mark against us. And that really, he would like nothing better than to cast us into the eternal flames of hell, were it not for the loving Lord Jesus who comes in and rescues us from the hands of such a vengeful God. Now, I've heard that preached from a Christian pulpit. Yes, I have. And there are a lot of people who somehow think of God the Father as very harsh and very heavy, as they would say today, whereas Jesus is approachable, loving, and so on. Such is not the case. That is not true teaching. It is of the very character of God to love. In a way, this explains creation. God is love. And love, by its very nature, needs that upon which it can lavish its affection. And so he created a world. It's because God loved that he created a world as an object of his love, as an object on which he could express and manifest his love. So you see, it tells us something about the why of creation, if you will. Because he loved, he created. And that marvelous passage that we looked at in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah tonight, if we had gone on, he goes on to tell on how much he has set his love upon us. Not, he says, because we deserve it, but simply because it is of God's very nature to love. And of course, this also tells us something else about God. It tells us how much God can be hurt by the creatures he has made. For you see, love explains a little bit about why God created man with a free will. See, it not only explains creation as a vehicle or an object of God's love, it explains why God gave us freedom, free will. He didn't have to do it. He could have created us as automata or programmed us to obey him if he were merely law and not love. But what is love if it can have no free response? If you and I were created that we had to respond to him as Pavlov's dogs responded to the sound of the bell, what joy could that bring the heart of our God? He had to create us, you see, with the ability to refuse him in order to make our choice of him of any significance. And so it's because of the character of God in loving us that he gives us the capacity of free will. And knowing full well that we would use it contrary to his purpose, it was also love that wrought out redemption's plan. The scripture tells us from the beginning that it was because God loved us that he sent his son into the world to redeem us. So from beginning to end, you see, when we're talking about the love of God, it is the cause of creation, ultimately. It is the cause of the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. And somehow, the church has so often twisted the message that it comes through as anything but good news to people. Have you ever noticed that? Somehow, it comes through to people as bad news, really bad news. And yet the very word gospel means good news. Well, move on in this passage. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. I want you to look at two other passages, also written by John, but in the gospel. Hold your finger here and turn back, if you will, to the gospel of John chapter 1. This passage says that he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Life through the Son. In that passage, which is certainly my favorite of the entire Bible, the beginning of the Gospel of John, those opening five verses, look what it says. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. And the Word was God, indicating some unity. He was in the beginning with God. Now, there's no question in my mind but what John, as he took up his pen to write this gospel, had in the back of his mind the way in which the Holy Scripture itself begins. Genesis 1 begins with these words, in the beginning, God. And the Bible offers us no argument for the existence of God. He simply appears in the first verse as the great presupposition of everything else. God is there, and he calls into being everything else. In the beginning, God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this word is of significance. It's capitalized here. A word, as you know, is a means of communication. It may be spoken, as I am now doing to you, or it may be written, but the purpose of a word is to transmit understanding or meaning from one mind to another. Here, God is called the Word, the great communicating God. He is a God who has spoken out of the silence of eternity and addressed us. Verse 3, all things were made through him, this Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Epistle to the Hebrews says that God spoke and the world came into existence. And if you remember the Genesis account, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the creative Word being uttered forth. Everything was made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him, in this Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. What is it John says over here? He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And back in the first chapter of John's Gospel, it says, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. There are two kinds of life and two kinds of death in the Scripture. If you go back to the Genesis account, do you remember? The Lord said to Adam and Eve that they could partake of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were not to partake of. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's what the Lord said. Well, they did partake of this tree in disobedience, but they did not die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. So there is such a thing as spiritual death in the midst of physical life. So there are two kinds of death then. There is spiritual death and then physical death. There are also two kinds of life. There is physical life and spiritual life. And a person can be physically alive and spiritually dead. In fact, this is the way St. Paul speaks of this. I got so many passages I want to look at. Well, turn to Ephesians, okay? This is a good one to start with. Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins. In other words, when a person is born of God to receive spiritual life, this is a coming to life from the dead. The Bible says that a person's natural condition, the way in which you and I are born into this world, will never get us into the kingdom of heaven. That flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven, Scripture says. In order, Jesus said, for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again, or to receive the spiritual life, you see, which comes as a result of the new birth. Now, Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about. He said, how can I again get back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? He didn't understand the principle that was being expressed by Jesus. But the point is this. There are two kinds of death, two kinds of life. There's physical spiritual death, that occurs because of our sin. And ultimately, it results in physical death. There is physical life, which you and I inherit from our parents. Such life will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Scripture says. We need to be born again by him. I turn back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John once more. Verse 12, still speaking about the Word made flesh, Jesus. Verse 11, first of all. John 1:11, he came, that is, Jesus came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But look at verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Now get this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To believe in Jesus Christ and to accept him, to believe and receive him, is to be born of God and to receive the life of God into your own life. And that is like a coming to life after death, you see. It is you who were dead in trespasses and sins has he made alive. Turn to the fifth chapter of John. In Jesus is life, we read. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. All right, let's go back to 1 John. Do you see then in verse 9 that God's love motivated the sending of Jesus Christ into the world, and he came so that we might have life? Jesus himself commented on this once, and he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I want to expose a lie tonight. It is a lie to think that being a committed Christian will narrow your life and pinch all the life and joy out of it. That is a lie. Now, it's very pervasive. There are many people, no doubt many of you may think, that somehow total commitment to Christ will squeeze every bit of joy out of my life. You have the idea that if you really come to God and say, I give you everything, he's going to say, oh, I just waited for you to say this. Wait, and you see how miserable I can make you. What human parent would act that way? What human parent? If my child comes to me and says, Daddy, I love you. I want to do what you want me to do. Am I in that moment going to say, boy, you just wait what I'm going to make you do? Of course I wouldn't, you see. Do you think that giving your life irrevocably unto God is going to somehow lose the life? Oh, you can't believe that for a moment. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I've come that your joy might be full, abundant joy, beyond anything you could possibly know apart from him, because in him is life. And there's no real life apart from him. No real life apart from him. Moving on. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. I wish I had the eloquence tonight to put that in such a way that would inscribe it forever upon your brain and your heart. It says, in this is love. Not that we love God. That's not the thing. But that he loved us. You and I know that our love for God is a fleeting thing, at best, here today and gone tomorrow, and never very secure. But that isn't really the whole thing. The whole thing is that he loved us. So our love for God, you see, is always a response to his love. It never initiates it. It isn't as though God, you know, waits around, sits there with his arms crossed and says, well, I'll wait for them to love me before I love them. It's nothing like that. It's exactly the opposite. If you and I ever come to love God, it's because somehow we've caught a glimpse of the love that he has for us. If you and I ever get to the place where we obey him, it's because we have seen the grief to love if we do not. Not because of fear or threat of judgment. It's because we've seen how much he loves and how it grieves him when we disobey him. We don't begin to understand the Christian faith until we move from the fact that we love God, as puny as that is, to the fact that he loves us. I don't know why he loves us. I certainly can't explain it. I suspect, as the scripture says, it isn't because he sees such great things in us. And a matter of fact, a lover, as you probably know, oftentimes is blind, and God is blind in his love, in this sense. All of the graces that we possess, he bestows upon us. One of the great love stories is the story of Cinderella. Do you know that in the Bible that story is told in one of the books of the Bible? Did you know Cinderella is a biblical story? It is. You read the Song of Solomon sometime. It talks about a maid who was a slave, just a slave, but upon whom the king set his love. And he took her from her point of slavery and decked her in all the finest and perfumed her and so forth. And then wrote a poem about how lovely she was, forgetting, of course, that everything she had, he had given her. And how like love that is. God raises us out of the gutter. He begins to clean us up and to wash us and to perfect us and to beautify us and to pin on us one grace after another. And then he stands back and admires how lovely we are, forgetting that he gave us everything we had. How like love that is, to bestow all of the fruits of grace upon the loved one and then to admire it as though they really belong to the loved one. You see, that's the kind of love. Get that indelibly impressed on your mind. In this is love, not that we love God. That's not what you measure it by. But that he loved us. He loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. It wasn't that Jesus rushed in the last moment to rescue us from the anger and the hostility and the judgment of an angry God. Such a picture is horrendous, terrible distortion. It's because of his love that he worked out the whole process of redemption. And it was his love that sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I wonder what would happen in your life if tomorrow, if for 24 hours, you had it indelibly impressed upon your brain and before your eyes every moment that God, strangely enough, loves you. What would it do to your life? You see, we always forget it, constantly forget it. We see ourselves as loathed by God sometimes, or certainly as though he turns away from us because of the way we act. But what would happen to us if we could live for 24 hours in the continual remembrance that God loves us? He loves us even when we're bad. He doesn't love the sin. But the sin does not keep him from loving the sinner. And it's because of his love that he worked out the whole process of salvation. Beloved, if God so loved us, of course, we ought also to love one another. No man has ever seen God, so we do not come to know God by seeing him with the eye. No man has ever seen God. However, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The way to know God is not by the senses of flesh, but to allow the love of God to be shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit which he has given us. Turn, if you will, back to Romans this time, chapter 5, verse 1. I like this passage. It's so marvelous. Therefore, since we are justified by faith. May I say, the word justified is an important one. It's a key word in the Epistle to the Romans. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to have peace with God? It means that the enmity, the fear, that the worry about one's relationship to God is overcome. An armistice has been declared, and more than that, if you take the story of the Good Samaritan, and the prodigal son seriously, it's not only that peace has been declared, or the war is over, but the Father comes out to meet us. Great mistake to have ever called that parable the story of the prodigal son. It's really not even about the son. That parable is about the Father. The central character in that story isn't the son. It's really the father in many ways. And how, his attitude, remember, he let the son go. There's no effort at all expressed in that story that he told the son, well, I don't really think you should go, son. The boy asked for his liberty and his inheritance, and he was given it. And he went, so far as we can see, with all the blessing of the father upon him. Then he got into trouble and lost it all and was ashamed and ended up eating with the pigs. This was no part of his life plan, believe me. And when he was there, it says that he began to think back, and he said, in my father's house, even the servants have more to eat than I have. And then this wonderfully illuminating phrase, it says, and he came to himself. He came to himself and said, I will go back. I love the story because it has him rehearsing on the way back the little speech he's going to give to his father. He's going to tell him how he really doesn't deserve to be received back and so forth, and, you know, just give him a bunk in the servants' quarters will be all right with him and so forth, and he knows he doesn't deserve it and all the rest of it. But the rest of the story, think how beautiful it is. It says that the father, who was looking, interestingly enough, watching for him, saw him when he was yet a great way off and didn't wait for him to come to the father with his little rehearsed speech. It says that he ran out to meet him. He ran out to meet him, and he threw his arms around him. And the boy started probably to give his little speech. Well, Dad, you know, I'm really not worthy of this. And the father couldn't even hear that, because so filled with love was he for this son who had returned. And he said, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son who was dead is now alive. Not a word about, well, you know, you wasted all that money. Not a word about that. Not a word about the mess he'd made out of his life. He was received back and no questions were asked. That story is about the Father and the kind of a God you and I have. Get this message tonight of love, the God of love. He doesn't even wait for us to explain ourselves to him or to give our little speech of acceptance. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Look at the second verse. Through him, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And skip down to verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Just kind of take the top off and pour the Holy Spirit in and his love. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a feeling that most Christians tend to think, because you see, we really don't understand the principle of grace. We can't get out of our minds the fact that God deals with us according to what we deserve, rather than according to his mercy and his grace. And so we always see ourselves, I think, as certainly not measuring up. And that somehow if we kind of scrub ourselves up and make ourselves better, perhaps he'll accept us. But that's not what it says here, is it? Verse 8. But God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, still rebellious, still unthinking, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord. Go back to 1 John. Verse 13 ties in perfectly with what we have just said. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his own Spirit. Now what does that tell us? It says God has given us his own Spirit. Now one of the points that is made over and over and over again in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer. That when you and I confess faith in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence in our life. You see, God not only loves us, but keeps us at a distance. No, he loves us and then comes to live with us and settle within us. He gives us his own Spirit. And that Holy Spirit in us, if we will yield to it every day and throughout the day, will produce in us all of the graces that the Lord wants our life to have. He can make it possible for us to obey him. He can transform our unruly emotions and will and affections and make them conform to his will. The Holy Spirit can do that. You see, God knows something that so often we do not. He knows that we are unable to live in a way that would be acceptable and pleasing in his sight on our own. So he gives us his Spirit. All you and I have to do is to yield to the Holy Spirit within us and allow the Spirit to work obedience in us and allow the Holy Spirit to work the fruit of the Spirit out in our lives. More love, more peace, more joy, more faith, more patience, more gentleness, and more meekness, and more kindness, more self-control. All of these qualities, more and more, will be evident in the life of the person who yields continually and forever to the working of the Holy Spirit within us, you see. By this we know that we abide in him. Your knowledge of yourself as a child of God depends upon the Holy Spirit. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, so that we might have a sense of belonging to the family of God. Hold your finger here and go back to Romans 8, verse 15. This passage is going to be important in a bit later, too, tonight. But verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." Let's contrast the two. The spirit of slavery. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now remember that. The spirit of slavery makes God a master and me a slave. And the relationship there is governed by fear. We did not receive that from God. But you have received the spirit of sonship. Contrast the two. The spirit of sonship. Not the spirit of slavery, whereby our relationship to God is Lord and master in the sense of we as being a slave, but he has elevated us to the level of sons belonging to the same family and given to us the spirit of sonship. Then it goes on. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now notice this. The Spirit himself, that's with a capital S, witnesses with our spirit, with a small s, that we are children of God. In other words, God has given us his Holy Spirit to mingle, if you will, with our spirit and create in us the sense of belonging to God. It's not arrogant for a person to say, I am a child of God. So often you ask a person if they're a child of God, and they will say, well, I hope so, or I'm trying, as though that were the important thing. What makes people say that? Well, it's because they recognize that if being a child of God depends upon them, they're not terribly stable. Sometimes they're kind of with it, and sometimes they're not. And surely if my standing with God depended upon my faithfulness, then I would never make it. It would always be a maybe affair. But you see, it doesn't. It depends not upon me, but upon Christ. Because he is the one who brought me into the family, you see. And he has given me his spirit to work with my spirit and convince me that I'm a child of God. Now the word Abba, as you know, is an Aramaic word which means daddy. It doesn't mean father, interestingly enough. It means daddy. Now, can you see the beauty of this? The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can call God daddy. Now, I mean, think of that. And you or I sometimes, you know, have still got the idea of a God out there on a throne somewhere. So far away. So high and so powerful and so wonderful and so terrifying. And yet it's the love of God giving us his Holy Spirit so that we can crawl up into the lap of God and say to him, Daddy. Don't you see how terrible it is for Christian people to live in the kind of fear of God that so many people have? I mean a scaredy cat kind of fear. There is an appropriate fear of God, of course, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is an awe and respect which never leave us. For God is God, and we are men, and they are not the same order. So in this intimacy, this wonderful intimacy that God invites us into, it never breaks down the relationship of respect and awe. I suppose that when you and I get to heaven, and we see him face to face, that even in that wonderful moment of ravishing beauty, we will more clearly see that he is God, and he is the creator, and we are the creature. There is none of this Eastern Oriental stuff, you see, of the blending of the divine and the human, or that somehow the finite is absorbed into the infinite, nothing like that. The distinction between creature and creator is absolute and is never transcended in the scripture. Never. And yet the mystery of the whole thing is that this God who dwells in eternity, whose being fills the whole universe, has said to you, put your own name in here, to you, okay? Come up into my lap. call me Daddy. Get into your mind tonight, if you've never gotten it before, that God loves you, just loves you. Maybe no one else ever has. Certainly no one else ever has like that. No one has loved you like God loves you. It's an eternal love. It doesn't change. It isn't there one day and then kind of cool tomorrow. We fluctuate and we move about, but He is steadfast. And His love is unchanging. Back to 1 John. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. A simple test, apply it to yourself. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe the message of the angel to Mary when he said, that which shall be conceived in your womb shall be called the Son of God? Do you believe that prophecy of Isaiah written 750 years before the coming of Christ? Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you believe that? If you do, then God abides in you, and you in Him. You see, all the way through, the entrance into the blessings of the family of God are through the Son, Jesus Christ. So to deny the Son is to miss the Father. If you look back, for example, in the second chapter of 1 John, verse 22, this is 1 John, not the Gospel, the same one that we're looking at tonight. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see that even our relationship with the Father depends upon the Son? So to deny the Son is to lose the Father. And you can find this over and over again in Scripture. This isn't the only time that this comes. Jesus said it Himself. But hold your finger there and go back to John again, chapter 5. Look at a remarkable passage. It's the passage after the one we looked at a few moments ago. In chapter 5, we looked at verse 21 about the Son giving life to whom He will. But look at verse 22. John 5, 22. The Father judges no one. Well, that's different. I bet you thought God was sitting up there judging you. No. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23. That all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you refuse to give Jesus Christ the honor due His name, don't think somehow you are honoring God. Because not to honor the Son is not to honor the Father. Go back again to 1 John. Not only in the second chapter is this point made, but look at verse 3 of chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. Very clear statement. Test it on yourself. To have the Son is to have the Father. To believe, as He has said, verse 15 of chapter 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. I wish that were true. I wish we knew the love that God has for us, really, and believed it. Even with all my talking about it tonight, I'm not sure that you really grasp what I'm saying. I'm not sure that I do. I know that I forget it all the time. And I lapse back into slavery and slip from sonship every once in a while. And fear replaces love. Paul He wants us to know the love of God too. And hold your finger again and go back to Ephesians, would you please? Just a few pages back. Ephesians chapter 3. A wonderful prayer about all this. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Listen to this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We've already been told that the Spirit has been given to us. Look at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Tell me, how broad is God's love? Paul says, I want you to know the breadth of the love of God. It's broad enough to include us all. And may I say, God's love will include people that you likely wouldn't have. All right, how broad, he says, I want you to know how broad it is. How long is the love of God? If you think of love being on a line, it stretches back before the foundation of the world was even laid. He set his love upon us. And if you think of love moving forward on a line, it shall never come to an end. That's how long it is. And he says, how high is the love of God? Well, much too high to understand and comprehend. How deep is it? It's deep enough to provide a secure foundation for your life and for mine. You can build your life on this love. It will never, ever be shaken by any earthquake. Nothing, nothing can bring to naught the life that's built upon that love. And then that strange contradiction in the 19th verse. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says, I want you to know what you can't possibly know. I want you to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. You couldn't possibly know it fully. Why? The whole end of the thing is so wonderful. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you know that you are to live a God-filled life? That's the aim and objective of the whole thing. To be filled with God. The Bible tells us that our body, weak though it may be, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're to be filled with all the fullness of God. Back to 1 John. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. When love is perfected, we need have no fear. Look at this again. Remember, Paul contrasted the spirit of slavery, which results in fear, with the spirit of sonship that results in joy and peace. And he says, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. If you and I really, really know and understand the love of God, it banishes fear, because we see that God is not our enemy standing over and against us, but our great wooer and lover calling us to him all the time, you see. Even when we're out like the prodigal son, the father stood at the window watching. Watching and waiting. Now, had the son gone back a month earlier, the father would have been there to welcome him a month earlier. The father's ready anytime we are. And the relationship of fear that sin puts in us, and that's right. You remember, go back again to the Garden of Eden. What did they do? They hid themselves after they disobeyed the Lord. They went and hid themselves for fear. That was the first time fear was introduced into the relationship between God and man. And sin always does that for us. It's a little bit like the kids who steal the cookies. When mom comes home, they're afraid. It's the same way with us. It's sin that gives us the fear. If there were no sin, there would be no need of fear. And once we grasp the fact that we can see written above, don't forget this, verse 10, He so loved us that He sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. Verse 14, the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Once we grasp that and realize that, then it drives fear out. That's why to be filled with an understanding of God's love for us is not to be soft on sin. It's rather the only power in heaven and on earth that can actually banish sin. Only love can do that. Fear will never drive it out of us, but love can. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Doesn't that sort of summarize it all? We love because He first loved us. Don't think that our love for God, as puny as it is, initiates anything with God. It's the other way around. If you and I ever come to love Him, it's because we've caught some glimpse of His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus said something similar to His disciples. He said, "You haven't chosen me. I chose you." He chose the disciples, and then they came to Him. He loves us, and then we love Him. He calls us, and then we come to Him. All the way along, God is in front, issuing the invitation to come. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. How practical the Scripture is. And so clearly says that love for God, vertical love between man and God, also expresses itself in love for our fellow man. You can't say you love God and hate your neighbor. That's a lie. To say you love God means that you love your neighbor. Those things are so intertwined that to love God is to love the neighbor. So you see, God here would keep us from that false piety, that warm, slushy feeling down in one's heart that's totally unrelated to life. Any real love for God will issue in a practical life of love and service for our fellow man. Let's never forget that. And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. You see the practical relationship that arises out of this? This is not just something to give us this warm feeling inside. It's the motive that you and I have to serve the world. Because we love Him, He puts in our hearts love for each other, and we're able to accept other people. I wish tonight that it were possible for words to impress to the point that you would get in your mind that God loves you. I wonder what a transforming effect it would have on us if we could live one day, just one day, in the continual recognition of that truth. That His love was so great, it motivated the sending of His Son to pay for whatever indiscretions or sins may have marred your life. God knows all about them. They really are not a hindrance to Him. He's paid for them. They're all taken care of. And you and I receive the expiation, forgiveness of our sins, as we accept Him. It's a gift. The whole thing's a gift. And when you realize that, after all, it's not a fearful thing to be related to God, He's really saying to you, "Come up in my lap and call me Daddy." Think what it would do for this old, tired world to really understand that message. That's the message that's been given to us. And somehow, you know, we've been around for 2,000 years, and there are an awful lot of people who really haven't heard it. I hope you have tonight, and that you'll never be the same. Let the truth enter your head and fill your mind. Let it enter your heart and possess your whole being. And let it be the dominant force of your life, controlling your activity. For St. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us as that inner motivating force from which all things flow. Well, you may have some questions. What are they? Or some comments.